Scriptures to Titus, the book of Titus, which is the Pew Bible version as of 1181. When I was in school, I had the great fortune of having a number of people pray for me on a regular basis, and one woman would often send me cards reminding me she was praying for me and she was thinking about me. It was a great encouragement. Toward the spring of one year, I got a card, and I was not surprised to get a card for her. It was near Easter time, and she often sent cards at different holidays. And I noticed that on the back it said, there was a little label printed that said, found in equipment thought empty by the post office. I opened it up, and although it was Easter time, there was a very nice Thanksgiving card. But I read it nonetheless, and it still encouraged me that she'd been thinking about me. You know, sometimes when we read the Word of God, we think we know what's there. Well, I invite you this morning to open a letter found after 2,000 years, a letter from Paul to his beloved Titus. Let's read it as if we've never read it before. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought this word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as the young people are dismissed for kids' worship, will you stand with me? And
if I were God, I don't think I would have revealed myself to the world in a book quite like the Bible. No, I would have produced a more systematic presentation of truth. I would have given a series of theological propositions, logically arranged, setting forth the basic theological principles that human beings need to know. But I'm not God, and the Bible God has given us is not like that, and we can safely assume that what God has given us is better, much better than anything I could have come up with myself. The Bible isn't a systematic theology neatly categorized according to topic. Instead, the Bible is essentially a story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has various characters. Chief among them, of course, is God himself. And these characters interact with one another in various ways, and through those interactions and events, the truth about them is revealed. And we often discover who they are by what they do as much as by what they say. Now, the narrative shape of the Bible is not always clear. The Proverbs seem to be more timeless wisdom about life in God's world, and the story behind the words of the Psalms is usually hidden, though in some of them we're given an introductory superscription that situates them in particular circumstances in David's life. But still, you come to understand the Bible primarily through following the grand story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And you become biblically literate by fitting the smaller stories within that grand story and by understanding that the whole of the biblical story finds its center in Jesus of Nazareth. The scriptures testify about me, Jesus says. Now, the New Testament, just as much as the Old, is a story. It begins with the Gospels, which tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then continuing in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the growth of the church, ending with the book of Revelation, with its depiction of the glorious coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. But I want you to see that even the New Testament letters, and especially the letters of Paul, have a narrative behind them. They're all historically located. You can't understand Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example, without the story, the conflict that Paul had with the Jews who were insisting that the Old Testament law was still binding on the Gentiles who'd become followers of Jesus. And you can't understand Paul's Corinthian correspondence without appreciating the story of the divisions of the church in Corinth and the appeal of various false teachers who were impugning Paul's authority in the church. You see, Paul's words find their meaning in the context of the story in which they play a part. So this morning, as we begin a study of Paul's letter to Titus, I want us to look first at the story that provides the context for what Paul has to say. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are commonly grouped together, and they're called Paul's pastoral epistles. In each of them, Paul is giving pastoral counsel to men who are given leadership roles in local churches. Timothy in the church in Ephesus and Titus in the church in Crete. And from bits of information found in the letters themselves, it appears that all three of these letters were written at a time not described in the book of Acts. It seems best to place them at a time after the book of Acts was written. In other words, they fall within the period after Paul was released from house arrest in Rome in the early 60s and before his death a few years later in the mid to late 60s. And during that time, you see, Paul resumed his missionary work. He took along one of his trusted partners and fellow workers, Titus, who was not a Jew like Paul, but was a Gentile Greek. Titus is not mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts at all, and we're not really sure why. But he was a very important emissary of Paul, especially in his interactions with the Christians of Corinth. In the Corinthian letters, Paul mentions Titus 9 times, always with affection and loyalty and confidence. Twice, Paul sent Titus to Corinth on delicate diplomatic missions, carrying sensitive correspondence from the apostle to the church and relaying back their response to the apostle. And this letter to Titus that we're looking at here appears to have been written after Paul had traveled with him to the island of Crete and they had started a new church there. And Paul felt called elsewhere, but he left Titus behind and he gave him a specific task. He spells that out in the letter. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete," Paul says to Titus, "was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." It appears that some false teachers had come into the church and began to cause trouble. Paul calls them in chapter 1, verse 10, rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They were probably imposing certain aspects of the Jewish law upon the largely Gentile churches. And Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And so Paul charges Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, he tells them in chapter 2, verse 1. And teaching sound doctrine is one of the primary tasks of church leaders, as Paul instructs Titus, that the elders he appoints in the churches must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Sound doctrine. And you can tell that this is one of the key themes of this letter. The Greek word sound can also mean healthy. It's the word from which we get the English word hygiene. You see, Paul wants to promote good hygiene in the church, promoting the conditions and practices conducive to maintaining health and preventing disease. And that good health begins with what is taught, sound doctrine, he calls it. For in Paul's mind, you see, sound doctrine ought to lead to healthy, godly living. And that's why I title this series on this letter, Sound Truth for Healthy Life. This is Paul's desire for the church in Crete, and this is his charge to Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You must oppose false teachers who are acting like a destructive virus in your midst. And you must appoint godly leaders who can carry on this task when you leave. For you see, Titus was only to be in Crete for a short while. Already at the end of this letter, Paul makes makes plans to replace him. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Sound truth for healthy, godly life. That's what Paul wants to establish in this young church. And that's what Titus is to foster as Paul's emissary there. This, you see, is the story behind this letter. And I think this story helps us to appreciate the way that Paul introduces himself in the opening verses that we want to consider here this morning. There are two key questions that are raised by the task Titus is given. First, by what authority can Titus confront those who oppose him and teach the church what is true and right? And second, what is this sound doctrine that Paul is so keen to promote? And you know, those are questions that I think are confronted by every church. First, what is our authority for what we teach? How can we claim to speak for God? How do we know it is true? And second, what is our message? What is this sound truth that will lead to healthy, godly living? And both of those questions are addressed in Paul's opening words as he speaks of his apostolic authority and of his apostolic gospel, which stand behind what Titus is to do as his envoy, his emissary to this church in Crete. And so we read those words again, Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now think about it. Titus knew Paul quite well. So there's really no need for this extensive introduction, which is far longer than is typical in Paul's letters. But the way that Paul introduces himself here shows that, as John Calvin observed, this is not just a private letter to his friend to be read aloud, read alone in his room. No, this is a letter that was to be read publicly, for the whole church to hear. And the whole church needed to know the authority with which the writer of this letter speaks. He was Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it's striking that Paul, who in asserting his authority, begins by putting himself under authority, under the authority of God. He is a servant of God, a doulos, which can be translated bondservant or even slave. Paul here is not putting himself forward or exalting himself. In fact, he's putting himself down to the level of a humble servant. He can speak with authority only because he himself is under orders. He preaches because he has been commanded to, as he says in verse 3. His authority is a derived authority, which is true. Of all valid authority, all true authority comes ultimately as delegated authority from God himself. And so Paul displays here a central paradox of the Christian life, that to humble yourself in total submission to God as his slave is actually to put yourself in the position of the greatest human dignity and honor, to be a servant of God. And Paul's service of God takes a special form. He is also an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word for apostle here, apostolos, comes from the verb to send. An apostle is simply one who is sent. And the word can be used in a variety of ways. An apostle can refer to a messenger or an envoy, one sent with a message or a task. Or the word can mean missionary, one sent on a Christian mission to spread the gospel. In fact, the word missionary is simply the Latin form of this Greek word, apostolos. And both of those uses can be found in the New Testament. But the word apostle can also be used in a technical sense of a particular group of men chosen by Jesus himself and sent out by him as his authorized messengers. And so we read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 14 and following, Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And later, after the apostasy of Judas and Jesus' resurrection, the remaining apostles chose a replacement. And the criterion used for that choice is significant. Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. And the lot fell to Matthias. You see, an apostle was one chosen by Jesus himself to be sent out as an authorized eyewitness of his resurrection and to proclaim the good news, the gospel, the God's saving work through Christ. Now, of course, Paul was an unusual case as an apostle. He calls himself one abnormally born, for his commission by Christ came later. You know the story. He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, and then the Lord himself, the risen and glorious Lord, appeared to him in a flash of light. He was cast down, and the Lord chose him. He revealed himself to him in grace and power and commissioned him to be his witnesses, particularly to the Gentiles. By the authority of Christ, he became an apostle. And his apostolic authority was no way limited or diminished by the circumstances of his calling. He too received his orders directly from Christ himself. As he says here in verse 3, he was entrusted with the task of proclaiming the gospel by the command of God. And Paul's authority was confirmed through the fruit of his ministry, the incredible work of the Spirit in the lives of people who came to believe, to be transformed through his preaching. The apostles then were the divinely appointed witnesses to and interpreters of the story of Jesus, the story of his life, his death, his resurrection. And Jesus himself had promised the apostles that when he departed from them, the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name, and the Spirit will teach you all things, Jesus said, and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And in John 17, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed not only for his apostles, but also for all those who would believe through their message. So you see, the apostles had a unique position in the early church. And after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so Paul could say that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. For the substance of the apostles' teaching was Jesus. That's what they taught. Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, they were witnesses of what God had done in history. And so in Hebrews 1, we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken supremely and uniquely in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the apostles had a special role in bearing witness authoritatively to that unique revelation. They were eyewitnesses of what God had said and done in Jesus. And you see, that's why the apostles' writings were cherished in the early church. They saw that the prophets of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. They prepared the way for him. And the apostles of the new covenant looked back on Christ's life, death, and resurrection and expounded its meaning in the new community of his followers, even as they prepared God's people for Christ's glorious return. And early on, what the apostles wrote began to be read together with the Old Testament scriptures when Christians gathered to worship. Already in Peter's second letter in the New Testament, Peter puts Paul's letter alongside the scriptures of the Old Testament in their authority for the church. And the four Gospels 2 written by the apostles, Matthew and John. 2 written by those closely associated with the apostles, Mark with Peter, Luke with Paul. These 4 gospels early on became the authoritative accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. These and no others. Not the documents you sometimes hear about, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip and so on, which were not from the apostles at all, but came from a much later period and with a much different picture of Jesus. Now, it's very clear that the church leaders in the generation that came after the apostles in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries were very conscious that they did not possess the same authority in the church as the apostles who'd come before them. And when in the course of time, some Christians were claiming certain other books should be authoritative in the church and appropriate for use in worship, the church eventually had to make a decision. They had to make a list. And the chief criterion for what should be on that list of authoritative books was apostolicity. In other words, which books came from the apostles or those closely associated with them. And so in assessing the various books that might possibly be apostolic, they asked, was it written during the time of the apostles? They asked, did it conform to the teaching of the apostles? They asked, was it widely recognized and used in the churches as apostolic? And so they made a list. And this list of authoritative books and what we now have as our New Testament, we call that list the Canon of Scripture. For the word canon means rule or standard. These apostolic books of the New Testament are the authoritative standard for what is to be believed and taught in the church. For they come from those authorized by Christ himself to be his spokesman in the world. Now again, it's important to recognize that the church didn't confer authority onto these books. Is simply recognize the authority that they already enjoyed in the church. Bruce Metzger, who's a professor from Princeton, who wrote extensively on the subject, he put it this way. He says, when the pronouncement was made about the canon, in other words, they published a list, these are the authoritative books in the church, it merely ratified what the general sensitivity of the church had already determined. You see, the canon is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. That's different. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. The early church merely listened and sensed that these were authoritative accounts. For somebody now to say that the canon emerged only after the councils and synods made these pronouncements would be like saying, let's get several academies of musicians to make a pronouncement that the music of Bach and Beethoven is wonderful. I would say, thank you for nothing. We knew that before the pronouncement was made. We know it because of sensitivity to what is good music and what is not. So it is with the canon of Scripture. The canon of New Testament Scripture represents the authority of the apostles as that authority now comes down to us. Now, I've gone on at some length as a kind of theology professor here, I recognize that, talking about this topic of apostolic authority because I think it relates to the situation that we have here as Paul is writing to his envoy, Titus. You see, Paul has, as an apostle, an authority in the church. And here in this letter to Titus, he's lending his authority to what Titus is called to do. Paul is empowering Titus for the work he's given him in the church in Crete. In putting in order what remained in the church, in appointing leaders in this church, in teaching sound doctrine in this church, Titus will not be acting on his own authority. He's not coming and saying, this is the way I think things should be done around here. Do things my way. No, that's not what he's doing at all. In doing these things, Titus would simply be carrying out the mission given to him by one in authority, the Apostle Paul. And so he could say to the Christians in Crete, this is how the divinely commissioned representative of Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, has instructed me and us to teach and to act in Christ's church. You see the difference This makes for Titus. He could teach, he could lead under the authority of an apostle. Now, do you see the difference this makes for us? Shouldn't we be under the same apostolic authority as Titus and this church in Crete? Because you look around us today and you see many churches veering from any semblance of true Christianity simply because they do not recognize apostolic authority. The apostolic authority found in our Bibles. Oh, they claim to be true to Jesus in some way, but they ignore or they deny the authority of those Jesus himself appointed as his messengers. Oh, Paul, he's just a person of his own time. Sure, he taught some wonderful things about the love of God and how we're all to be one in Christ, but he taught certain things about sexual ethics or social relationships where he's just flat out wrong. We can't listen to him. Really? Do we really know more than Paul about what God wants for us? About what the gospel means in our lives? This man who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was commissioned by Jesus himself as his spokesman? This man who was entrusted with proclaiming the eternal mysteries of God now made known in the gospel? This man who performed incredible acts of healing? This man who suffered for Christ by being beaten and flogged and stoned and robbed and shipwrecked. This man who was caught up in the third heaven, God's very presence, heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. Do we think that we know better than this man what Jesus taught and what his life means to us and how that teaching applies to our lives? No. Paul, who presents himself to Titus and to the church of Crete as the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, he ought to be our authority too. And through this letter, he is speaking to us. And we should listen to what he has to say. He's been commissioned by Christ himself to speak his truth. And now his authority comes down to us. I mean, what authority do I have to stand up here and speak to you week after week? Why should you listen to what I have to say? I mean, church leaders like Titus, church leaders like me and the elders of this church, we have only a derived authority. The only authority we have comes from our faithfulness to the authority of God's word that has come down to us through the apostles of Christ. Paul's apostolic authority. Now, from Paul's apostolic authority, I want to move more briefly to Paul's apostolic gospel. For that, too, you see, is a part of his introduction of himself in this letter to Titus. As the servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul declares that he has been sent out for the faith of God's elect. Or it could be translated to further the faith of God's elect. To bring them to faith and to see that faith grow and mature. God's elect, you see, Paul's apostolic message is about God's gracious initiative in redeeming a people for himself. That's why, you see, he uses this expression. Christians, as God's elect, those have been chosen by God. This is a term that's often used of Israel in the Old Testament for the Israelites, beginning with Abraham. They weren't God seekers. They weren't trying to find some hidden God. No, God sought them out. God chose them, beginning with Abraham. The Lord just appeared to Abraham. He declared, I will bless you and make you into a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham simply responded to this great promise in faith. And God's gracious choice continued as he chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and then Jacob instead of Esau. The Israelites had nothing to commend themselves to God. God insists that he loves the Israelites, not because they are mighty or powerful or because they are wiser or holier than all the others. No, they are a small and stiff-necked people, he says. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10. The Lord chose them simply because he set his affection on them. And through them, he wanted to reveal his name to the world. That is, his character as a loving, gracious, redeeming God. And through them, he would send a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And so it is with us, you see. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to offer him but our own sin. But he has set his love upon us. And now in Christ, we are heirs of that great promise as we simply respond to the promise with the same faith as Abraham. And you see, our faith is the sole and certain sign of our election. And we can know that God has chosen us in Christ to be a part of his people simply because we believe in him. We've put our trust in him. And so Paul's apostolic message is one of faith in God's grace that is now revealed in Christ. And Paul's apostolic message, second, is also a knowledge of the truth, he says. You see, Paul didn't just simply preach faith in faith. He preached faith in something. Something real, something factual. We believe that what we believe is really true. So Paul's message is the knowledge of the truth. And as an apostle, you see, Paul was an eyewitness of the truth. Eyewitness of the truth that Jesus, in fact, had risen from the grave. And that truth confirmed all the other truths about Jesus and his work. The truth about his atoning work, the truth of his coming glory, the truth that our salvation comes through him and no one else. And because this truth is truth that comes from God, it is also a truth that points us to God. It is a truth, as Paul says here, that leads to godliness. And this is an essential connection that Paul will emphasize throughout this letter. Sound doctrine leads to healthy, godly living. Truth is necessarily connected to goodness. As John Stott comments, any doctrine that does not promote godliness is manifestly bogus. Paul's apostolic ministry and message promotes faith, which entails knowledge, a knowledge that leads to godliness, and third, it rests on the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, it's the great promise of the gospel, isn't it? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, eternal life, it's important for us to realize it's not just life as we know it, going on and on and on and on forever. No, eternal life is a new and different kind of life. Eternal life is the life of God that is now shared with human beings. It's the life that was forfeited in the garden when our first ancestors turned from God and sinned. And as a result of that cosmic treason, they were cast from the garden and they died. And we all died with them, for we were cut off from the life of God. But even from that first punishment, our gracious God has made a promise of redemption. Even from the beginning of time, Paul says, God promised to give his eternal life back to his people. And God is true to his promise. He's not like us. We say one thing, we do another. But our God is different. He cannot lie. It's a contradiction of his very nature. And at his appointed season, at just the right time, he brought this promise of new life to light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I preached, Paul says. For that message of the gospel of Christ was entrusted to me by God's command. And that's the message you received. This apostolic gospel, as Paul puts it in his second letter to Timothy, he says it this way. He says, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, and an apostle, and a teacher. So here in these opening words to his emissary Titus, Paul sets forth his apostolic authority and his apostolic gospel. And he addresses his words to Titus, whom he describes as my true son in our common faith. my true son. He uses these words of filial affection, probably because he saw himself as Titus's spiritual father. He'd been used of God to bring this man to faith in Christ, and that had created a bond of love between them. Though he was an apostle of Christ, he could demand obedience. Here, Paul exercises the affectionate authority of a father, always seeking the good of those he leads. This is a sure mark of one who's impacted by the gospel of Christ. For Jesus said, what did he say? Those who lead must not lord it over others, but should be the servant of all. My true son in our common faith. And Paul has confidence that the faith he proclaims is the same faith that Titus believes and will himself teach as he seeks to establish this infant church in Crete. And Paul concludes the introduction of this letter with his customary Christianized form of the conventional Greek and Hebrew greeting. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There are no more precious words than grace and peace. That's what the truth of the gospel brings us. And notice in verse 3, Paul had spoken of God, our Savior, and now it is Christ Jesus, our Savior. Is Paul confused or something? No. The Father and the Son have different saving roles, but both are engaged in the work of salvation. Both together constitute the single source from which grace and peace flow forth. The apostolic gospel is about a God who saves, and he saves by sending his Son to be our Savior. And so in the opening verses, Paul introduces himself. He introduces himself as one who has authority as an apostle. And he introduces himself as one who has a message, this apostolic gospel of Jesus. And so Titus is to act as a leader in the church of Crete on the basis of Paul's apostolic authority and in accordance with Paul's apostolic gospel. What is commonly called the Nicene Creed speaks of the marks of the true church in this way. I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. The church is one because God is one, and there can be but one family of God united into the one body of Christ. The church is holy because God is holy, and it is composed of all those who are made holy by faith through the atoning work of Christ. The church is universal because God is the ruler of the world through all time. And this gospel message of the church reaches out to all people everywhere with a message of grace. And the church is apostolic because it is grounded in the authority of God's truth, the truth revealed in Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ proclaimed by his apostles. And this is the kind of church that the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish in Crete through Titus. And my question as we close this morning is this: are we an apostolic church? Now, some believe that being apostolic means being able to trace the physical line of church leaders directly back to one of the apostles in some unbroken succession. But I think the New Testament gives us no such expectation. Paul was not passing on his apostolic office to Titus. Paul was unique as an apostle of Christ with a unique authority to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Christ. Paul was empowering Titus to act in accordance with his, that is, Paul's authority and Paul's gospel message. We today are an apostolic church only as we recognize that apostolic authority and put ourselves under that authority as it comes down to us in the canon of Scripture. And we are an apostolic church today as we hold fast to that apostolic gospel which the Scriptures teach, letting that gospel inform every area of our lives so that it might have its good effect in leading us into godly living. That's what Paul's opening words to Titus declare. And they're addressed to us. May we share in their common faith. May we be faithful to that sacred gospel now entrusted to us. And may we teach the sound doctrine that leads to healthy, godly living. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word which comes to us. We thank you that this is a word that comes from Christ through his apostles to us. Lord, may we put ourselves under this word. May we submit to this word. May we listen to it, hear it, and put it into practice in our lives, in our churches, in all that we do. Lord, it is a gift from you. For these are words that bring life, eternal life. They are sound words that bring health. So, Lord, we pray that by your grace, through the work of your Spirit, we may be good listeners and hear well what you have to say to us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.